that, why don't we pray and we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We thank you so much, God, for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together and meet with you and worship you. And we just pray that as we open up the word, Lord, that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would just be open and ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to respond in the way that you would have us. Lord, you are good. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in the world, you're worthy of all of our praise, of all of our worship. We just commit this time into your hands. We just pray that you'd be here with us. Bless us, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. John chapter 18 is where we're going to be tonight if you want to open up your Bibles there. John chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 40, finishing up the chapter tonight. Of course, last week we saw Jesus being betrayed and arrested and then led out to this illegal trial that takes place in the middle of the night and some false accusations coming out against him. And it becomes really obvious quickly that the religious leaders, they're not really looking to get to the bottom of things. They're not really looking for the truth to come out. They've already made up their minds. They've already decided Jesus, he's a threat to our power. He's a threat to our position. No doubt there was some jealousy and some envy there and the crowds that he was able to gather. And so we've got to get rid of this guy. So they bring these false accusers and this mock trial, doing it in the middle of the night so people won't find out. The crowds that would typically follow Jesus, let's keep them in their homes. And they have this illegal trial that takes place trying to condemn Jesus. And now in our passage here tonight, they're going to lead him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome who was over this area of Israel and Jerusalem. They bring him to Pilate because they want him to be crucified. Now, it's interesting, this dynamic that's at play here, because on one hand, they really despise the fact that Rome was over them, controlling them. They despise the fact that Rome had taken away their ability to punish criminals. They weren't allowed to put somebody to death legally. So on one hand, that bothered them. And they probably wanted to kind of keep it in-house, have control over it, but they bring it to Pilate, they bring it to Rome, probably for a couple of different reasons. Number one, we know that they're scared of the crowd. They're scared of the people. They're afraid that Jesus would be able to lead some kind of rebellion against them. We know a couple different times in the Gospels, it says that they wanted to seize Jesus, but they feared the multitude. And so perhaps they're thinking, by coming to Pilate and bringing Rome into this whole process, okay, now are you going to come up against Rome? Are you going to fight against them? Maybe that's enough to hold people at bay from really flipping out over what they're trying to do to Jesus. So in part, maybe they're doing it because they're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of the people. It's also possible that they're bringing Jesus to the Romans, maybe just out of some evil, sinister desire to see him suffer. The book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who would hang upon a tree. Are they trying to bring more of a curse, more shame onto Jesus? Certainly more of a painful process. If the Jews were going to put somebody to death, they would stone the person to death, not the way I would want to go out. But when you consider that and compare it to a scourging with the cat of nine tails and then the crucifixion and all of the pain and how excruciating that would be, certainly that would be the more painful, more shameful way to go out. And is that part of their thinking? Is that part of the process here? Hey, we'll give it over to the Romans. They're not going to be able to rebel and fight against Rome. And actually, this will be so much more painful, so much more shameful for Jesus and his followers. And maybe it'll just bring an end to the rebellion. But of course, all of it is playing right into God's hand. It's funny to watch the kingdoms of men and these great powerful rulers and leaders thinking they're in control and they're going to micromanage things. And I think God sits in heaven and he laughs because he's going to accomplish his plan. He's going to accomplish his will. And all of this is playing right in to what God is doing, is that Jesus is going to become a curse for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That curse was placed upon him. Jesus taking the punishment that we deserved, dying on the cross for our sin, and really we're all guilty. It's not just the Jewish people, now it's the Gentiles getting involved, and it wasn't just one specific group that we could point to. Really, it was all of our sin that put him there. It was all of our sin and our rebellion that Jesus had to come and he had to die and he had to be a sacrifice for our sins. As we mentioned last week, as they chained him, as they bound him, he wasn't really bound by their chains. He was bound by love, love for God and love for you and love for me. And so they're going to bring Jesus to Pilate. They're going to bring Jesus to the Romans, and he's going to declare that his kingdom is not of this world. And I think we could safely say that that's true. Any king who would be willing to lay down his life for his subjects, for his servants, this is not a kingdom that we could have any earthly comparison be made to it. And so I'll start reading here at verse 28. I'll read down to verse 32 and we'll get into our study. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'Is it not lawful for us? It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.'" Of course, a couple different times we heard Jesus say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, the Jews' main form of execution was stoning, and so Jesus says, "No, the Son of Man must be lifted up," speaking of the cross and the death that he would ultimately come to. It says that they come to the praetorium. This is the Roman judgment hall where Pilate would hold court and he would hear cases. It says that they come very early in the morning. Again, probably trying to avoid crowds, trying to avoid word of mouth spreading and more people hearing that they've got Jesus on trial. They're trying to put him to death. And so they come early in the morning. Although John is careful to point out some of the hypocrisy. They come to the praetorium, it says, but they won't want to enter in because they might be defiled. Are you kidding me? Here they're having this illegal trial, false accusations. They know they're false accusations. Where did these false witnesses come from in the middle of the night? Obviously, the religious leaders had come to him and said, "Hey, go and say you heard him say that." They know that it's a lie. They know that it's really jealousy and envy and them trying to hold on to their own power. That's what's motivating them, and yet they won't go into the praetorium. They won't go into the home of a Gentile because they'll be defiled. Oh, I mean, we'll kill an innocent man. We'll murder the Messiah. That's fine, but I couldn't possibly go into a Gentile's home. By their own tradition, because really the Bible didn't actually say that you couldn't do that, just their own tradition that they added, that would say that they were defiled, that would say that they were unclean. Well, I couldn't possibly do that. It reminds me very much of what Jesus said of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. He called them blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, a hilarious scene, I would have loved to have been able to see it if they got it on video or something. If a Pharisee was walking down the street and a gnat, a little fly, just accidentally went into his mouth, he would begin gagging, spitting, barfing, whatever he's got to do to get this fly out of his body, because after all, that fly hadn't been properly bled out. So this is not kosher, this is not clean, this fly coming into my mouth, oh no, I've been defiled, and would start gagging and spitting, and oh, I couldn't possibly have this unclean thing come into my body. They would strain out what was going into their drinks to make sure, you know, no microscopic fly accidentally entered in. Jesus says, you strain at a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. It's the weightier matters of the law. What about truth? What about justice? What about mercy? What about compassion? You're barfing out a fly, and you're not going to go into Pilate's praetorium, but you're willing to deliver over an innocent man at the very least. And if you were being honest with yourself, the Messiah of Israel, but you don't want to be defiled. And as easy and as fun as it might be to kind of make fun of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the days of Jesus, I think it's important sometimes to look at ourselves, because that's a tendency that we have in our human nature to put this incredible focus on outward appearance. And Lord, is that true in my life in any degree? Am I focusing too much on the way things appear and not necessarily where my heart is at with you? Am I also neglecting the weightier matters of the law? But they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate comes out and he says, okay, well, what accusation? What's the formal charge? And at first it seems like they try to get away with just saying, hey, come on, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him here, Pilate. I mean, come on, he's clearly a bad guy. I mean, we brought him to you. We're not bringing innocent guys to you, if that's what you're thinking. Come on, let's just kind of move along with this. Let's just go ahead, and we've already condemned him, and so now we just need you to validate it. And of course, it becomes clear that's not going to work. No, you have to bring a formal charge. Now, we know from the other gospels that eventually they do. And they say things like, well, he's trying to lead a little rebellion. He's leading the people astray. He's telling people not to pay taxes. And as a matter of fact, he's declared himself to be a king. And so he's really a challenge to Caesar. He's a challenge to Rome. These are the accusations that they bring. But I think they let just a little bit of information slip. They probably wouldn't have shared it if they knew what the result was going to be, because they accidentally said, yeah, and all of this started from Galilee. And Pilate heard that and he goes, oh, wait a minute. You didn't mention that he was a Galilean, because it seems pretty clear very early on, Pilate doesn't buy any of it. He's not impressed by the religious leaders. I think he has a certain amount of disdain for them. He knows that they're corrupt. He knows that they're a bunch of liars. He's not really buying into what they're saying about Jesus at all. And so he's trying to just remove himself from the whole situation. So he says, oh, he's from Galilee. Well, that's actually Herod's jurisdiction. You're going to have to go talk to him. This is really out of my hands. Herod ruling over Galilee, but of course it's Passover. He would have been in Jerusalem, so now they have to take Jesus in front of Herod. And that's a strange little exchange, because it says that Herod kind of had this fascination with Jesus. When he heard Jesus was coming, he got all excited. He had been wanting to hear him speak. He had been wanting to just observe him for himself, which almost sounds like he was this seeker. It almost makes it sound like Herod, maybe his faith was being stirred a little bit. But of course, as the story unfolds, it becomes clear he doesn't seem to be a seeker at all. Yeah, he has a fascination with Jesus. He was hoping Jesus might do a miracle in front of him. Herod was fascinated with Jesus the way we might come to a magician and be like, hey, show me a card trick. You know, you don't really believe it's magic. You don't really care how he's doing it. It's just, come on, entertain me. That's kind of where Herod was at. He wanted to be entertained by Jesus. And of course, he's going to be disappointed. Jesus doesn't go and do some crazy miracle. Jesus doesn't go and say something that makes him feel all warm and fuzzy. But again, as I look at Jesus going to Herod, who had this fascination with them and who wanted to be entertained, again, I look at that and I think to myself, you know, I think from time to time, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to be searching our hearts. Do we sometimes look at Jesus that way, look at church that way? Here's what I could say for almost completely sure. We certainly live in a culture that views Jesus that way. We live in a culture that views church that way, that it's just pure entertainment. They go to a place, hey, entertain me. You know, let's have some music that's uplifting. Let's have some music that gets me going and is inspiring. You know, let's have a place where all my needs are being met. Let's have teachers that tell me what I want to hear. And of course, the Apostle Paul told us that that would be the case. 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And it's interesting the way that that's worded, because it doesn't say that they won't love God in the last days. It says that they'll love themselves more than they love God. And that's the days in which we're living. He said in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that we'll heap up teachers having itching ears. And the idea is, tell me what I want to hear. Come on. Make me feel warm and fuzzy. I want to laugh. I want to cry. Have a good story about your kids. You know, make me get a little bit emotional. Stir me up. Inspire me. Don't convict me. Don't talk about my sin and my failures. Why would you bring that up? What's the matter with you? Just inspire me. Make me feel good. That is certainly the culture that we live in. And I think because of that, if we're aware of that, if we're aware that this is the last days that the Apostle Paul talked about, then at the very least, then we have to say, Lord, would you search my heart? Because I don't even want a trace of that going on in my life. I want to be seeking you because you're worthy. I want to be involved in true worship. And I'm certainly thankful for some of the luxuries that we experience. I'm thankful for a building that we can gather in. I'm thankful for comfortable chairs that we can sit in. I'm thankful for a sound system that makes it easy to hear and kind of eliminates distractions. If I was being totally honest, I don't know how thankful I am for the Dorito chips. I could probably go without those, but I'm thankful for so many of the great things that we experience here and how it can create this environment where we can just focus on Jesus and worship him. But I think we also have to be reminded of the fact that, you know what? You could take all of these things away. Because worship is just gathering around the throne of God and saying, you're worthy. It's saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. It's just sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him and hearing from him and responding to him and being able to come to that simple place. Herod, he was looking to be entertained. And I think much of our world today is doing the same thing. Jesus, if you are familiar with that account, I think he didn't play into that at all. He remains completely silent during this whole time. He knew what Herod was after, and is like, no, not going to do it. He doesn't really answer, doesn't really respond. Eventually, Herod, I think, gets frustrated, starts to mock him. They put the purple robe on him like he's a king, and they send him back to Pilate. And now verse 33, it says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? So Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king? And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, well, that kind of depends. Who's asking? Who wants to know? Oh, and what exactly do you mean? Are you asking, am I some political rival of Rome that's looking to take down the Roman government? Am I a threat to you and your position? Well, no, I'm not that kind of king. But if you're asking, do I have a spiritual kingdom? Are you asking if I'm the Messiah, if I'm the Savior, and I'm really here not to take down any earthly kingdom? I'm here to take down sin. I'm here to take down the devil, because in that sense, well, yes, I am a king. So what exactly is it that you're asking? And of course, Pilate gets a little frustrated here. Am I a Jew? I don't know your traditions. I don't know your teachings. All I know is your own religious leaders are delivering you over to me. He says, what have you done? That's a loaded question, isn't it? Asking Jesus, what have you done? Well, I don't know. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Is that what you're talking about? That's mainly what I've been doing for the last 3 years. I've been telling people about the kingdom of God. I've been loving people and changing people's lives forever. Or are you talking about what have I done in relation to the religious leaders? Well, yeah, I've kind of offended them. I've called them out for the, their hypocrisy. I've called them out for the way they're ruling over the people and taking advantage of people and using their high position for their own gain instead of really being servants. That could be some of the reasons. That's a loaded question to ask Jesus, what have you done? But Jesus responds in verse 36. It says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. That's not where it originated. The kingdoms of men, that comes out of the sea. It comes out of the earth. Jesus says, my kingdom came down from heaven. It's not from this world. And it's certainly not like any of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of man is all about power and pride and control and even cruelty and violence. Jesus says, well, my kingdom, it's where the meek inherit the earth. My kingdom is built on humility and love and service. It's not like anything that this world has ever seen. It's not like anything this world has ever offered to anybody. And I'm not the Messiah that people were looking for. I didn't come to try to make things right make things correct issues that were going on with Rome and overthrow them. I came to deliver people from their sin. I came to deliver people from eternal judgment that could be coming upon them. And he says, my kingdom isn't like anything this world has ever seen. It's not like anything you could ever compare it to. But if you're asking, am I a king? I absolutely am. He makes that good confession in front of Pilate like the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, I'm a king and I've come to bear witness of the truth. Here's a defining characteristic of the kingdom of God that makes it so much different than the kingdom of man, even the philosophy of man. Jesus says, I've come to bear witness of the truth. The kingdoms of men are all about lies and deception and leading people astray and giving false information and ruling over people as a result of that. Jesus says, no, that's not what I came to do. That's not how I'm going to conquer people. I don't conquer people by lying and deceiving and manipulating. Jesus says, I conquer people with the truth. I tell them what it really is. I give them the facts. I give them the reality. And Jesus says the truth is what actually sets people free. That's what my kingdom is based on. Not the kingdom of this world. The Bible tells us that the whole world is under the sway, is under the control of the wicked one. We know the devil is a liar and the father of lies. When he speaks a lie, it's just coming absolutely natural to him. And that is what the kingdoms of men are built upon. That's what the philosophy of man is built upon, is lies and deception. And of course, they have so many different ways of appearing to us, but it all comes back to the same sort of thing. So many bad decisions that we make, horrible roads that we go down, it came because we bought into some lie. Oh, there's life apart from God. There's life apart from Jesus. I don't have to be totally surrendered over to him. I can allow a little bit of compromise into my life. Some lie that we allowed in led us down this horrible path leading to destruction. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of man is all about. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that I'm representing, he says, I come to bear witness of the truth, and that's what's ultimately going to capture people's hearts. He's a very different king. In Psalm 45, it's this messianic psalm, and it speaks of the Messiah as being this conquering warrior, but listen to what it says about him. In Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4, it says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Jesus says, my kingdom's different. Yeah, I'm a conquering king, and I've got my sword ready, but you know where I'm marching forth in truth. I'm marching forth in righteousness. I'm not using lies and deceit. I am just declaring that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus says, and those who are of the truth, they hear my voice. Reminds us of what he said earlier, that he is the good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice. And so often, the issue with Jesus, it's not that somebody can't understand what he's saying, it's that they won't understand what he's saying. They don't want to come into the light. They want to remain in the darkness. But Jesus says, those who are of the truth, that they hear my voice. And to that, Pilate says, well, what is truth? Now, I suppose this is one of those times in the Bible it would have been helpful to have known the tone of his voice. It would have been helpful to know maybe the facial expression, because there are some who have suggested, and I suppose it's possible, there are some who have suggested that Pilate is asking a very legitimate question. What is truth? And maybe potentially at some level a seeker. And of course, he doesn't buy what the religious leaders are saying. He's looking at Jesus. You have to think of Pilate. He's used to having criminals in front of him, murderers in front of him, people leading rebellions and terrorists and all of this sort of thing. He's looking at Jesus and he's saying, hey, something's not adding up. This guy is not who they claim to be. And the way he's answering and the way he's responding, this is unlike anything I've ever dealt with before. And so he says, what is truth? Maybe a potential seeker. I personally kind of think that maybe it's a little more jaded than that. I personally think when Pilate says, oh, what is truth? That he's taking this mentality of, you know, truth is kind of relative, isn't it? Truth is really the person telling it. Truth is whoever wrote down the history. They get to say what happened and they get to put their spin on it. And I think he might have that kind of jaded perspective that truth is relative. And certainly, isn't that the mentality of our culture today? What is truth? It's relative. There's your truth and there's my truth, and we can all just kind of embrace that. Now, the really strange place that we're coming to as a society and as a culture, because I think that's been the case for a long time, hasn't it? Truth is relative. Oh, your truth, my truth, and we can all have our own truth. The strange place that we're coming to now is that's no longer enough. Now, your truth, I have to recognize your truth. It's not enough to say, I have my truth and you have your truth. No. Now I have to recognize your truth. Well, that is true for you. I have to recognize that. It reminds me a little bit of when I was a little kid, 6, 7 years old, playing with my friends in the neighborhood, and we would play pretend. We would play maybe cops and robbers, and we would create these backstories. Hey, you know, pretend I've been on the force for 10 years. You know, pretend I was trained in the military as a sniper, and we would all agree to these terms. And then, like, you'd be playing cops and robbers for a little bit, and then you'd a little more backstory, like, hey, pretend they kidnapped my family, and that's why I'm so angry about it. And then we would all agree, and we would just go along with, hey, just pretend this is going on. It's kind of like the world we're living in today. Hey, pretend this is totally fine. Pretend that this isn't weird or creepy or perverted at all. Hey, pretend, even though it's very clear that I'm a guy, pretend that I'm a girl. It's strange. And look, I'm not trying to judge anybody. I'm not trying to single anybody out. But when we live in a society that we're teaching little kids to be considering these things, hey, just because you have these parts doesn't mean you're necessarily that gender. Maybe you need to think about it. When we live in a society that will treat children for gender dysphoria because, hey, after all, you're 7, but you're saying you're a boy. It looks like you're a girl, but you're saying you're a boy. And so we'll give you hormones to children to alter their bodies, surgeries to children. In some states, 16-year-olds are getting surgeries to alter their bodies. We're doing that to kids. Have you been around many 14-year-olds? They do not have developed brains. I love my kids. I love them. These are not fully developed brains that we're working with, though. But we're gonna give them hormones. We're going to give them life-altering surgeries because we've come to this extreme place where, hey, your truth, and I have to acknowledge that. Hey, pretend it's okay. Pretend it's fine. That's a strange culture that we live in. Jesus says, no. That's not what my kingdom is like at all. I tell people the truth. I give it to people straight. And it's not about your truth and my truth. It's not about our feelings on the subject. It's about the truth that's declared to us in the Word of God. Pilate says, though, what is truth? But then he goes out to the religious leaders and says, I find no fault in him at all. So whatever jaded perspective he might have, he certainly looks at Jesus and he says, well, I don't see someone who's guilty here. You can't help but think about the priests who were examining the lambs for the Passover, looking for some spot, looking for some blemish. And Herod examines Jesus and he says, I find no fault in him at all. He thinks he has an answer here in verse 39. He says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate, I think, is trying to do the right thing in an indirect way. He doesn't buy their story. He doesn't think the religious leaders have a case. He's looking at Jesus. He says, I can find no fault in him at all. What he should have done was say, you know, you guys are a bunch of liars. We're told in Matthew's gospel, he knew it was jealousy and envy. He should have just come out and said that. Hey, you guys are jealous. You guys are envious. He hasn't done anything wrong. Get out of here. I'm not going to listen to you for another second. That's what he should have said. But he didn't want to create a problem. He didn't want to create a riot. He wanted to keep the peace. And so he thought maybe he could do the right thing in an indirect way. And sometimes you see Christians do that. They'll dance around something. You know, somebody wants you to watch something you shouldn't watch or participate in something you shouldn't participate in. And you say, oh, I'm busy. Oh, I've got a lot going on this week. Tell them the truth. That's sinful. That's wrong. I don't want any part of it. I remember being a young Christian and was listening to this guy, Joey Baran. He was a professional surfer, and then he got saved, and he became a pastor. But there was a period of time, I'm not sure what he's doing right now, actually, but there was a period of time where he was pastoring churches, but he still had professional surfers that he managed and helped. And he told this story of he went in, he was representing some young guy, some surfer, and he went in walking into this guy's office trying to, you know, create some deal for him. And he goes walking in and he said, all over the office, all over the guy's walls was all of these, you know, dirty magazine pictures. And he says he walked in and he sat down right in front of the guy and he's just staring right at his eyes, not looking anywhere else, just staring at the guy, just zeroed in, talking to him. And of course, 5-10 minutes into the conversation, the guy notices that and he goes, hey, I noticed you're not looking around at any of the pictures. What's the deal with that? And he says, I fear God and I love my wife. And I just remember being a young person like, yeah, that's what you're supposed to say. then he followed it up with, and also you could reverse those things. I also love God and I fear my wife. Both of those things are true, but you know, but that's why we should just be direct. Like, hey, man, that's sinful. That's perverted. That's wrong. I fear God. I love Jesus. Like, no, I don't want to be a part of that. Pilate, he tries to take the long way around. He thinks he's found this little loophole. He says, okay, well, there's a custom that you have where we can release one prisoner. It's the Passover. It's a feast. You know, this is our way of showing some mercy to you. We have this custom. We can release one prisoner. Now, we know from the other Gospels, he specifically chose Barabbas, which lets us know Barabbas must have been just this dirty scoundrel, right? Matthew's gospel says he was a notorious criminal. Everybody knew. He made the newspaper. He was talked about often. People knew about Barabbas. We know from Mark and Luke that he led some rebellions and that he was a murderer. And so when Pilate puts Barabbas up, you can either have Barabbas set free or Jesus. He's thinking, I got him. Surely they're not going to say, release the serial killer. Surely they're not going to say, release this notorious murderer. And yet that's exactly what they did. And Pilate's thinking, shoot, I didn't see that coming. They say, yes, give us Barabbas. Set him free. We want Jesus to be crucified. You imagine, though, Barabbas, who at that point, he's been arrested, he's been tried, he's been found guilty. He is simply awaiting execution. And he knows he's guilty. He knows that he deserves it. He knows that in a short period of time, they're going to haul him out, they're going to strip him naked, they're going to whip him with the cat of nine tails, and they're going to nail him to a cross. And can you imagine that reality weighing down on him? Jesus sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that had a lot more to do with spiritually what was going to happen as the sin of the world would be placed upon his shoulders. Can you imagine, though, Barabbas in his own Garden of Gethsemane, so to speak, in a jail cell, just waiting, just knowing, any time now, they're going to drag me out, and for hours upon hours, I am going to experience this horror that's going to end in me losing my life. And so this is the reality that he's living in, and suddenly he hears people yelling out his name, Barabbas. And he's thinking, okay, this is it. My time's up. I guess they're going to haul me out. The prison door opens up. He steps out into the light. The soldiers are there. They take chains off of him, and they're like, okay, get out of here. And he's just got to be thinking, like, what are you talking about? What is this, some sick game? You're going to shoot me with an arrow or something when I run away? What do you mean, get out of here? Yeah, no, Jesus took your place. You're out of here. You can go. And he walks away. And of course, you know, there's some different traditions. What ended up happening with Barabbas, we don't know for sure. But one thing he could say, really in a more literal way than anyone else could say, Jesus died in my place. And we could look at that story and we could realize that is us. We were all Barabbas. We were all guilty. We were all condemned. We were all headed to judgment. And suddenly, out of nowhere, a Savior showed up who died in our place. We could put ourselves right into that same equation, that same story. But what a scene here. You have the religious leaders filled with envy and jealousy and power hungry, and they're trying to deliver Jesus over for their own selfish gain. You have Pilate, who doesn't buy into it. He believes that Jesus is innocent, but he's been put in charge of keeping the peace. And he doesn't want there to be a rebellion. He doesn't want there to be any problems. He doesn't want to get in trouble with Rome, and so he's conflicted. You have Barabbas, someone who was totally guilty, someone who deserved judgment and is now going to be set free. And then you have Jesus, this willing, spotless lamb that they can find no fault in and yet somehow is marching closer and closer to the cross. It reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 7 that says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I've come to bear witness of the truth. And what's the truth for you and I tonight? The truth of the matter is God allowed it that Pilate would examine and question and judge Jesus so that God the Father would never have to examine and question and judge you and judge me. The truth is we are Barabbas. And I think sometimes that's what keeps people, you know, from a relationship with the Lord, because they say, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not that sinful. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a robber. Compared to who? Compared to other people, we can sometimes come up with these false standards. Compared to God, compared to his holiness, compared to complete righteousness, we all sin. We all fall short. We're all guilty. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We know at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened and a record is kept of every sin, of every transgression, of every thought, of every action, and it is going to leave a sea of humanity completely guilty, completely condemned. Then there's another book. The Bible says it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is in that book, then you don't have to worry about the great white throne of judgment. But that's the truth. That's the truth that Jesus declared. He gave the truth about heaven, about hell, about life and death, and what our focus and what our priority should really be. And so we say, Lord, would you search our hearts tonight? Lord, would you remind us that your kingdom is not of this world? Would you remind us that we're called to walk in truth and declare the truth? Because one thing that I know happens after a period of time of playing that game of pretend, it gets really old. It gets really boring. It gets really ridiculous after a while. And you're just like, okay, I don't want to play this game anymore. And we're living in a world, I think more and more people are saying, I'm tired of this game. I'm tired of chasing after these things that I thought would make me happy, or I thought would be fulfilling, or I thought this is what I identified with, or this is what I embraced, this was my truth, but it's led me to destruction. And so, Lord, would you put a fire in our hearts? Would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit that we would be able to speak truth and love and compassion to this lost and dying world? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Jesus, we thank you for being that willing, spotless lamb. Lord, we know that you were completely innocent, and yet you moved forward because you were bound by love. Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you died in our place and rose again from the dead. And so, Lord, I just pray that tonight, if there's anyone here who's wrestling with that truth, wrestling with who you are and the work that you want to do, Lord, I just pray that you'd break through. I pray that there would be a moment of surrender tonight, that they would be able to put their faith and trust in you. Lord, I pray for all of us who know you and who love you. I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. What a strange world that we're living in. So many lies, so much deception. We see the enemy moving. We see the enemy working. Lord, I just pray that this would be an hour that the church doesn't shrink back, but that we step out empowered by your Holy Spirit to speak the truth in love. We just love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.